Well, as mentioned, today we will be starting into the second chapter of the book of Romans. And in some ways, this is a difficult context to address simply because it is a very seamless context. Paul's writing tends to be that way anyway, but this particular chapter, really even moving all the way till we come to verse 3:21, where we again re-engage this issue of a righteousness by faith. This is all very much a seamless context that flows together. But I think that at least we can partition it in terms of four sections in chapter two fundamental sections. And I will discuss this more as we continue on in the structure of the book. But I wanted to set in front of you by way of beginning today how it is that we have to proceed as we come to chapter two. And we see right from the very beginning that we do have an inference coming into chapter 2. Therefore. And we have some very real and very significant shifts that take place in this chapter. But we do have to keep in mind what it is that the apostle has already taught us. And fundamentally what we've seen is that in the second half of chapter 1, Paul establishes a very important principle. The principle that all men, by virtue of the fall in the garden, all people are characterized and live their lives under the definition of self-idolatry, self as God. And that reality that characterizes us doesn't necessarily make us immoral in the sense of people who do horrendously wicked things or horrendously criminal things. But it does mean that every attitude, every desire, every orientation, every sensibility, every action, every word is governed by and finds its source in a lustfulness of our hearts, which is the passion to realize in our own experience our self-gratification. And Paul tells us how this depravity, which is self-idolatry, brings about the wrath of God. The exchange of the truth of God for the lie of self as God brings people under the wrath of God. And the understanding of that truth, which extends to all people, Jew and Gentile, male, female, has to be kept in mind as we begin to engage chapter 2. And so what I'd like to do is begin reading with you in chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul really sets out the third of his three contexts where he establishes this principle of human idolatry bringing the wrath of God. Human idolatry being self as God, and the exchange associated with the exchanging of God for the lie, and the wrath of God being in being given over to ourselves. And then we will read through the 11th verse of chapter 2, although we will only consider the first five verses today. Paul says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Before I continue reading, I just want to remind you that Paul was not giving to us an exhaustive grocery list of terrible sins that we need to avoid. Things by which we can measure ourselves as to whether we're actually saved or whether we're actually mature in our sanctification. But he's giving to us a broad arena of human conduct and human interaction that speaks of this fact of self-idolatry and what it really represents, which is foundationally estrangement from God. And because we are image bearers, in our estrangement from God, we are estranged from ourselves and estranged from other people. And all of these things speak of those three areas of alienation or estrangement. Alienation from ourselves in terms of who we really are as image bearers, alienation from other people, and alienation from God. And with that understanding, now he continues in chapter 2. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who pass judgment, you who judge another, you condemn yourself in that you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Or do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And so, as I mentioned, Paul begins by setting out in front of us a very important inference. The term therefore tells us that he's drawing upon what he's already said, and he's drawing out an inference now, an implication or an understanding that proceeds out of what he has taught us in chapter 1 about the nature of man's depravity, the nature of his alienation from God, the nature of his life in relation to God. And so the majority of our time today is going to be spent developing some introductory observations concerning this larger context of chapter 2 and ultimately even taking us into chapter 3. And then we will look specifically at the first five verses very briefly. But I want you to have some sort of a perspective as to where Paul is going and what he's understanding in the things that he says. This is a context, as simple as it seems, that is debated among commentators and scholars as to what exactly Paul is getting at and who he's referring to. So I do want to set some of those things in front of you today and hopefully clarify some of them for you. So five introductory observations I would like to give today by way of beginning this. The first thing is that the second chapter of Romans in particular, and even the larger context, but certainly the second chapter, has at least three important functions, I think. As I thought about this and studied through it, I think there are at least three important roles in the movement of Paul's argumentation that are provided by chapter 2. The first I've already mentioned, which is that it provides the summary inference to his argument from 1:18 through 32. In chapter 1:18 through verse 32, Paul gives us these three segments where he shows to us how exchange results in being given over. Idolatry brings the wrath of God. And so chapter 2 provides to us, first of all, then, the summary inference for the second half of chapter 1. The second thing that it provides for us that's very important is it provides a transition in moving from a very universal context to a much more particular context. Moving from a context that deals with the nature of human depravity, the problem that characterizes all people, the nature of all men as men in their fallenness, it transitions us from that to a more particular context where he's going to deal specifically with the Jewish problem, the Jewish mindset, the Jewish issue before God. The third thing that we find as an important role that chapter 2 provides is that it establishes a very crucial truth to us with respect to the gospel. remember that 1:16 and 17, chapter 1:16 and 17 was Paul's introduction of the gospel in the sense of the fact that it is justification by faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, my righteous one will live by his faith. And Paul does not pick up that theme again until chapter 3, verse 21. But the gospel mindset, the gospel issue, justification by faith is at the very heart of Paul's thinking. And we tend to kind of set that aside. As people, when we read, we tend to read this and then that's behind us. And we read this and that's behind us. And we read this and that's behind us. And we have to keep in mind where Paul's thinking is and where he's going with this. And that's why I keep saying over and over again, 2 and 3 are leading us, and really 1:18 through 3:20 are leading us to an understanding of the necessity and the glory of the gospel, of justification by faith. And what Paul does in this chapter along those lines is he provides for us a very important understanding that a formal system of commandments and ordinances is irrelevant to the establishing of human righteousness as it pertains to us. Specifically, what he's going to show us in this chapter is the irrelevance of the law of Moses to the righteousness of the Jew. Not irrelevant in the sense of condemning them, but irrelevant in the sense of vindicating them. And Paul is going to show us very clearly in this context, specifically with respect to the Jews, but to us as well, that a personal, legal, lawful righteousness is a self-delusion. The law has no value to us in establishing our righteousness. So those are the three things that I would have you to see in a very broad way that this chapter is going to do with us. The second introductory observation, that was the first one, and it had those three parts, the three main roles of chapter 2. The second introductory observation is Paul's pronoun shift. If you've noticed, all of that last part, 1:18 through 1:32, Paul was speaking in the third person plural. They do this, they do this, they did not determine, they were given over. God gave them over. And now he switches to the second person singular, you. An immediate shift from a them and a they to a you. And this is very important. This has been a kind of a hinge pin in people's thinking. Most commentators believe that what Paul has done is chapter 1 is dealing with the Gentile issue. And now as soon as he introduces chapter 2, he's dealing with the Jewish issue. So he was talking about the nature of the Gentiles' alienation from God, the nature of the Gentiles' sin, their estrangement, their condition under the wrath of God. And now he's dealing with the Jewish issue. And that's a very common viewpoint. A very common viewpoint. But I think it's overly simplistic. And I'll give you some reasons why I think it's overly simplistic and help us to maybe understand why this pronoun shift takes place. The first consideration is, it ought to be obvious to us, is the fact that chapter 1, 18 through 32 is very universal. It's speaking of the nature of man and his estrangement from God. It's not dealing strictly with a Gentile problem. If we take 1:18 through 32 and say, this is how the Gentiles are before God, we have a problem. Now what we've done is we've exempted the Jews from this depravity and this estrangement. So right from the get-go, it's very difficult to say that chapter 1 is dealing specifically with a Gentile relationship, a Gentile problem with God, rather than a Jewish problem, because of the universal way in which Paul is dealing with this. A second consideration that would help us to maybe see that this can't be this immediate translation from Gentile to Jew, hinging on 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1. That's the fact that 2:1 is a inference. In other words, he's been talking about this issue of wrath being poured out against idolatry, wrath being poured out against unbelief. And now for him to immediately say, therefore, you, the Jews, when this was all about the Gentiles, and now he says, therefore, you, the Jews. Well, how does he go from the Gentiles and looking at that situation to reaching an inference that pertains only to the Jews? I don't think that that makes sense, that he could shift in that way. At the very least, it's somewhat awkward for him to do that. But many people do believe that what he's doing in 2:1, at least 2:1 through 5, maybe more broadly, is he is in fact indicting Jews who condemn Gentiles for doing the things that he lists in chapter 1. He's indicting them for condemning Gentiles for doing those things when they themselves as Jews do the same thing. Now, one of the problems associated with that idea is that very few Jews would consider themselves to be those who are haters of God. And at the time that Paul was writing, we know from even our study of the Gospels that even though the spirit of the law was not kept by the Jews, the letter of the law in many instances was kept. And so for Paul to reason all of these things about this flagrant, disobedient, wicked ungodliness, to immediately now put that on the Jewish people, I'm not sure that most Jews would own that. They would say we're not that. In fact, his argumentation through chapter 2 is going to show that they did not view themselves in that way. At least outwardly, it's in some sense they were keepers of the law, keepers of God's righteousness. They would not have seen themselves guilty of those kinds of gross practices that he's giving to us at the end of chapter 1. But having said that, it seems very clear to me to say that the Jews are implicated in chapter 2 very early on as much as the Gentiles. And the main reason why I would say that is because if you look at this phrase that he uses over and over again, you who practice such things, or those who practice such things, he ends chapter 1 by saying, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they practice those things and give hearty approval to others. Now we come into chapter 2 and he says, you who judge practice the same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. What things? The things he's just talked about at the end of chapter 1. And do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so he is very clearly interacting with what he said at the end of chapter 1. And the inference tells us that. So all of that to say this, I don't think that we have a sharp movement where chapter 1 was about the Gentiles, chapter 2 is about the Jews. What I see Paul doing is showing us in the broadest terms the nature of the human condition, the nature of human depravity. And now what he's doing in chapter 2 is beginning to show his goal in chapter 2, moving into chapter 3, is to show that a Jew cannot exempt himself from this. He cannot exempt himself. And so while he will very clearly, as we progress, there is a movement towards a focus upon the Jews, I think as we enter chapter 1, Paul is establishing a universal reality that he is insisting that the Jews themselves take ownership of. They can't exempt themselves from it. This second singular pronoun, you, and this is the third consideration that leads us to see that this is not just about the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles, which was chapter 1, is that the referent of this you, who is the you? A pronoun has to have an antecedent. You have to know who the you refers to or you don't know what he's talking about. And he tells us, you are without excuse. Who's the you? Every man of you who passes judgment. Every man who passes judgment is the you. And that also is a very universal idea. It doesn't lend itself to simply this is the Jew now. Chapter 1 was the Gentile. Chapter 2, early on at least, is strictly the Jew. Every man of you. And so I don't think that we can conclude on the basis of that as well that he is simply speaking of the Jews in chapter 2. And the fourth thing that I would have us to consider that supports that, I believe, again, is this inferential idea. clearly we can see in 2:1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. In that you judge another, you condemn yourself. This is not something that just characterizes the Jewish people. This is something that is consistent with the nature of our depravity as people. We all pass judgment on other people while exonerating ourselves. This manifestation is characteristic of all those who are characterized by the depravity of chapter 1. And so, again, it can't just be tied specifically to the Jews. And finally, the fact that as we come down through chapter 2, terminating in verse 16, Paul is telling us that this culpability and the judgment of God upon men because of their culpability is a universal thing. God will judge the secrets of all men through Christ Jesus. It is true of the Gentile as well as the Jew. And so as we look at all these considerations together, I think, again, what we have to conclude is that chapter 2 is not strictly dealing with the Jews and chapter 1 strictly with the Gentiles. But what Paul is doing is he's painted an incredible portrait of man in his estrangement from God in chapter 1. And now the goal of this is that he's going to not allow the Jews to exempt themselves from this by virtue of their confidence in their law, their covenant status, their descent from Abraham. And so it's not to argue against the fact that his orientation is gradually shifting to the Jews and he wants to deal with them. But it's the fact that Paul, in order to really deal with the Jews, he has to first show that these issues are universally true. If they're not universally true, then he really can't tie them to them. What he said in chapter 1 is universally true. What he's leading into in chapter 2 is that because these things are universally true, don't think that you can exempt yourself. And eventually he will focus in on the Jews. But he has to establish the universality principle in order to show that it's particularly true of Jew and Gentile alike. God will judge all men according to the secrets of their hearts. So his goal ultimately is to prove to the Jews as well as to the Gentile that their hope is in righteousness that is God's righteousness through faith. His goal is to get the Jew to see that he needs the gospel as much as the Gentile does. A third introductory observation then concerns the structure. And I mentioned this a little bit by way of beginning. But basically, there are two main sections in chapter 2, I think. Verses 1 through 16 and then verses 17 through 29. 1 through 16 then is broken down into three parts, and that's the way that we'll consider them. Verses 1 through 5 address this issue of human presumption. Human presumption. Then in 6 through 11, he deals with the issue of divine impartiality. He continues to advance his argument. As I say, it's very hard to even kind of break these apart because it's so seamless. But 1 through 5, he really introduces this issue of presumption. And then he shows the folly of it because of the truth of divine impartiality in verses 6 through 11. And then in 12 through 16, he begins to get into the irrelevance of the law. The impartiality of God shows that a relationship with the law is not going to exempt you from the judgment of God. Having the law, practicing the law at some level, is not going to exempt you from the righteous judgment of God. So 1 through 16 then has three parts. 17 through 29 continues to build on this argument, but specifically now he focuses on the Jews. Verse 17, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a guide to those who are in darkness. And he goes on and says all these things in which their confidence lies. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? So 17 through 29 now, he's gotten to the point where now he can point specifically and deal with the Jewish issue. Basically, their guilt lies in the fact that they rely upon the law. They boast in their relationship with God, their covenant heritage, the fact that they know His will, the fact that they approve of the things that are essential and good. But they don't know Him. So the third observation then was the structure. The fourth thing is, again, why specifically, or what is the issue in this pronoun shift? I've told you that I don't believe you can argue the pronoun shift from they to you as proving a Gentile-Jew distinction. We saw the church at Rome was as comprised of Jews and Gentiles. It wasn't strictly a Jewish church. For many years, it probably would have been more Gentile because of the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. And he's clearly writing to Roman individuals who are going to be reading this. And it's not just these directly addressing them, as I say. But what is the reason? What's the mechanism, or what is his purpose in this pronoun shift? If it's not an immediate switch from the Gentiles to the Jews, then why does he do this? Why does he do it? Well, what Paul is doing is using a form of argumentation that is called diatribe. We tend to use that word in terms of somebody railing against somebody else. But historically, particularly at this period of time in the Near East, diatribe was a means of argumentation. It was a means of argumentation. And what diatribe is a person interacting with an imaginary contender or an imaginary antagonist, and posing that person's arguments and answering questions of that person's arguments, and posing these question and answer issues and argumentation issues back and forth between himself and this imaginary contender. Paul does this all the time. And I'm not going to give you a lot of examples of it. The book of Romans is full of it, and you'll see that if you pick up the sermon notes. I'm not going to spend a lot of time proving that to you, but I think it's very easy to see that that's the case. And it was very much a part of the Jewish means of teaching. We see it throughout the Old Testament as well. It's very, very evident in the book of Malachi. God says, "I have loved you," but you say, "How have you loved us? Was not Jacob Esau's brother? And yet Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." You say, but God says. This contending back and forth, speaking a word of objection on behalf of somebody else. You see it in the book of James. "Come now, you rich, wail and howl." You say, "Tomorrow we will go and we will do this and we will do that." But I say. It's interacting with the person who's not actually present, but interacting with that person's arguments. And that's what Paul is doing. This literary device, as it's written here, but this means of teaching that's called diatribe is very effective, because what it does is it allows you to be like a bystander in a debate between two people. And so, in a sense, you're hearing both sides of the argument and the answers and the refutations of both viewpoints. And so it's a very effective teaching device. And given where Paul is going with this, I think we can understand why he would now begin to turn this back and point very specifically at the individual, so to speak, who would tend to exempt himself. And Paul's imaginary contender is who? You, every man out there who would exempt himself, every man who would pass judgment against his brother or against another person while believing that he himself will escape. That's what he's doing here. It's this issue of diatribe. The person who he's arguing with is the person who passes judgment. Not specifically an individual Christian, Jew or Gentile at Rome. But again, he's pointing to a fact that is characteristic of human beings. He can just say, you, the individual who would exempt yourself from this. What is it that you really think? Why would you conclude this way? Is this what you believe? Don't you know? That's what he's doing. The last point that I want to give you by way of introduction, and this is probably in my mind the most significant, is the conspicuous absence of the idea of faith. From 1:18 all the way up to 3:20. The idea of faith is not present. Paul isn't speaking of those who have faith. And it's not a mistake now that he doesn't deal with the issue of faith from 1:17 all the way till 3:21. It's not an accident. He's established this fundamental gospel principle of justification by faith. And now what he's doing is he's proving out the glory and the beauty and the excellence and the necessity of that principle by painting a portrait of the folly and the ugliness and the calamity and the despair and the judgment and the condemnation that comes to those who try to live apart from faith. Who try to love God apart from faith. Who try to serve God apart from faith. Who try to know and keep and understand the law apart from faith. And he puts all people who live apart from faith under the same condemnation, Jew or Gentile. Wicked, immoral, ungodly, Gentile. Pious, devout, law-keeping, Jew. They all fall under the same condemnation. They all come under the same condemnation. And so what he's done is he's set two principles in opposing juxtaposition to one another, side by side. Righteousness by faith and men who live suppressing the truth. Faith is the opposite. It's the antithesis of suppressing the truth. Suppressing the truth. So those are five introductory observations to give us a little bit of a framework where Paul is going. And now I'd like to just give you five things specifically that I'd like to mention about these first five verses. And I'm not going to go into a great deal of depth because I think that you can read what he has to say and understand exactly what it is that he's talking about. Once you know how he's speaking and who it is that he's speaking to, the frame of reference from which he's speaking. So the first thing that I want to put in front of you is, again, the general thrust of verses 1 through 5 is this issue of human presumption. And specifically, the matter of presumption that he's concerning himself with is the presumption of passing judgment on other people while we ourselves are guilty of the same things. And the implication is that we pass judgment on others while we don't believe that we should have judgment passed upon us. We do not pass judgment upon ourselves. And so there is a presuming upon something with respect to ourselves that allows us to pass judgment on other people while exempting ourselves, while exonerating ourselves. And again, remember that this context and really all of what flows from 2:1 forward is Paul's inference drawn out of the second half of chapter 1. So here's the way that I would link what he's told us in chapter 1 with the very beginning of chapter 2. This is the way that I would understand Paul's argument. Because men know the ordinance of God that those who practice unrighteousness are worthy of death. And he said that because all people know the ordinance of God, it really means the righteous principle that God has put in place, that those who practice unrighteousness are worthy of death. They are without excuse before him when they pass judgment on others. Because they who stand for the vindication of righteousness against sin, which is what we're doing when we pass judgment on somebody else, we're standing for the vindication of righteousness against sin. And they who stand in that way, we who stand in that way, are guilty of the same things that we condemn in other people. And so the truth is that we're calling for our own condemnation. That's what the therefore, I believe, is telling us. Because we all know that God is righteous. We all know his righteous standard. We all know that those who do these things are worthy of death. That's why we condemn other people in their unrighteousness. But he says, we who are so zealous for the vindication of righteousness, when we pass judgment on other people, we're actually calling for our own condemnation because we do the same things. We do the same things. So the five things then that I'd like to provide to you or set in front of you today regarding these five verses. The first we've already spoken of, and I'm not going to develop that much further, is that again, Paul's indictment cannot be constrained to the Jews. Chapter 1 has set a principle that defines all people, and Paul is still interacting with that principle as a universal principle coming in to chapter 2. His goal is to advance his argument, to draw the Jews in and show that they too are guilty and they too can only hope in justification by faith. But he does that first by establishing this universality of this unrighteousness, even for those who are covenant sons, even for those who have the law, even for those who are descended from Abraham. So he is moving to a particularistic kind of orientation, but he's still speaking in generalities. So the inference of 2:1 then is still very broad. It's encompassing all men. The second thing is Paul's reiteration of the knowledge possessed by depraved men. I spoke to you last time and on a couple occasions of how important it is to understand depravity properly. And if our view of depravity is that people are dead from the neck up, then we don't understand biblical depravity. All you have to do is study the life and example of the Apostle Paul, and that example alone will blow that doctrine right out of the water. That depravity means you know nothing about God, you don't care anything about God, any mention of God drives you up the wall, you can't understand the Scripture, you can't understand spiritual truth, you have no desire towards spiritual things, you can't get there with a person like the Apostle Paul. And Paul has shown us in chapter 1 that men know. The issue is not knowing. The issue is suppressing the truth. And it comes out again in chapter 2. Men know their own sinfulness. They know their own sinfulness. You who pass judgment, you practice the same things. And the way that he states it just assumes that if people will be honest, they know they practice the same things. People are aware of their sinfulness, and they are aware of God's righteousness. Verse 2. Now we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. We know that. That's the whole point of chapter 32. We know, or verse 32 of chapter 1, we know the ordinance of God. We understand and we agree with the fact that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And he's saying the same thing to us again. You know your own sinfulness. You know that you who pass judgment, you do the same things. And you also know that God's righteous judgment against men who practice these things is according to truth. Now, he's not talking about biblical revelatory truth. He says according to truth, in the sense that God is a righteous judge and he judges those according to what's actually true, according to the facts. God's judgment is always on the basis of what is actually true. And he doesn't need to call witnesses. He doesn't need to sort out the evidence. He doesn't need to try to discern what may or may not be true. He knows. His judgment is always according to absolute pristine truth. And Paul says, you know that. So again, he's confirming that all people have an understanding of an objective standard of righteousness. An objective standard of righteousness. These are the things that we know. The third thing I want to point out to you is in the face of that knowledge, it's not an issue that we don't know. It's that we will not apply what we know to ourselves. We will not hold ourselves accountable to the same standard that we apply to other people. I mentioned last time, one man has said, if you want to know whether people really know objective righteousness, whether they really know what's right and wrong, don't look at how they act, look at how they react. That's Paul's point. Not that you don't know. The fact that you judge someone else shows that you know. It's that you will not hold yourself accountable to the same standard. You who pass judgment practice the same things. While we pass judgment on others, we continue to practice the same things. And it's again just another way in which the self-serving nature of our depravity manifests itself. We understand righteousness and we agree with God and we want to see righteousness vindicated with respect to other people. But when it comes to ourselves, now what do? We suppress the truth. We know we practice the same things. We know God's judgment against those who practice such things is righteous, but yet we exempt ourselves. And we'll talk about why. But what this shows even at this point is the fact that if we were to hold ourselves accountable to the same things that we hold other people accountable to, then we would be obligated to the obedience of faith. See, that's what Paul is talking about. If we really held ourselves accountable to the righteousness that we know is true and that we hold other people accountable to, then we would be obligated ourselves to the obedience of faith. We would have to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and the righteousness of God in Christ. And we know that we cannot serve two masters. So as long as self is God, faith is absurd. Biblical faith is absurd. Many believed in Jesus, but they didn't have true faith. Christ became a vehicle and just another piece of a pie of their own utility, their own self-righteousness, their own confidence before God. As long as self is God, faith is absurd and impossible. And we don't hold ourselves accountable to the same things that we hold other people accountable to, because then we would have to be, we would be forced in ourselves to despair of ourselves and come to Christ in faith. The fourth thing that I want to point out about this text is the implication of this hypocrisy. You see, we make excuses for ourselves. Somebody else takes a pencil home from work and we say, "You stole that." We take a computer home and we say, "Oh, I'm just borrowing it." Maybe we are, but are we really borrowing something, or are we explaining away what we've done? We make excuses. We redefine our conduct, our attitudes. "Oh, it's not really this. Oh, it's clearly this with him, but with me, it's really not that. Let me explain to you what I'm really thinking. Let me explain. You know my heart. You know, basically, I'm a good person." That's the way we reason with ourselves. What is the implication of this hypocrisy? I'll phrase it to you this way. If men, in agreement with God's holy standard and in recognition that his own judgment against sinners is righteous, if men who are in agreement with God concerning righteousness pass judgment on others, how is it to be explained then that we continue in sin and yet can retain a confidence of our standing before God? There's the implication that Paul is driving out. If we agree with God, we agree, we know his ordinance, we agree with God, we know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. We know that God's judgment against such things is righteous. It's according to truth. And we pass judgment on others to vindicate the righteousness of God. How then do we manage, when we practice the same things, to let ourselves off the hook? How do we manage to maintain in our own sensibilities a confidence of our right standing with God? And people do this. I'm not talking about how Christians do this. I'm talking about how the world does it. And people live their lives, perhaps to some extent subconsciously, but they live their lives with kind of a background confidence that it's going to be okay for them in the day of judgment. They live their lives with a sense of a standing before God while they condemn others and uphold the righteousness of God. Well, Paul opens this implication up for us through two questions, verses 3 and 4. "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Fundamentally, when we maintain for ourselves a sense of confidence before God, while knowing that we're sinners and while knowing that God is righteous and while condemning other people because they're sinners, which testifies that we do know what's right and wrong, Paul says it's that we believe that we will escape. We believe that we will escape. Others will not, but we will. Others will not, but we will. And the hypocrisy, he uses here an emphatic pronoun. He says, do you suppose this, O man, that you will escape? If you know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, that it's a judgment according to truth, do you suppose that you will escape? You who practice the same things? This, even though this is a universal thing, this is how all people live their lives, they somehow give themselves a confidence that everything's going to be okay. But he is beginning to move specifically, as we'll see as we move through the chapter, to the confidence that the Jews had. They preeminently had a confidence before God. They had a confidence in their covenant status. When John the Baptist came to bring the mountains down and bring up the valleys and make a straight path for the Lord, at the heart of his message to the sons of Israel was what? Do not begin to say to yourselves or think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We don't need a savior. We don't need justification by faith. We have Abraham. Abraham's our father. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed. We're the seed of Abraham. When Jesus confronted them with the issue of slavery in John 8, what did he say? Oh, we're not slaves. We've never been enslaved to anybody. We're the people of God. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So he says, do you think that you will escape? There are really only two possibilities of how people can believe that they will escape. The first is that they think that they're righteous. They think that they themselves are righteous. Now, I don't believe that's ultimately where Paul is going in this, but there are people who believe that. They believe that they are righteous. God is righteous. He does judge unrighteousness. And I can pass judgment on all these people because they are unrighteous, but I myself am righteous. Well, Paul can't allow you to believe that if you've read what he's had to say. But the only other option, if it's not that I'm righteous and yet I'm still going to escape and I know the ordinance of God and I know that God judges according to truth, the only other way I can think I'm going to escape is if God is partial. And that's where Paul is going. God judges different men different ways. Some will not be subject to his judgment, even though they are sinners. They have a privileged standing. But he told us in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. So if you believe that you will escape, it's only on the basis of one of two things. Either you believe that you are righteous, or in acknowledging that you are unrighteous, you think that God will hold you to a different standard than everybody else. God is partial. And this is the very heart of where he's going with respect to the Jews. Their confidence before God was because they were his special people. He would not judge them as he judged the heathen Gentile dog. God would judge them differently because they were his covenant sons. They were sons of Abraham. They had the law. They had the prophets. So the first question that raises or fleshes out this implication then is, do you think that you will escape? When you pass judgment and you do the same things, what does that imply? You think you'll escape? The second question has been interpreted different ways. I'm not going to go into different ways that it's been dealt with. What I think he's doing here is really raising the second rhetorical question again with his imaginary adversary that he's interacting with that really opens up the significance of the first question. Not just a totally separate question, question one, question two, but question two really kind of begins to open up the significance of question one, I think, is what he's doing. And that being the case, here's the way the relationship would be. Kind of rewording what Paul's getting at. Do you suppose that you, a sinner, will escape God's judgment? Don't you realize that such an assumption amounts to despising God's kindness, forbearance, and patience? How so? How does thinking that I will escape when I am a sinner show that I despise God's kindness, forbearance, and patience? Here's how. God's kindness has as its intention your repentance and your faith. And by believing that you are exempt from the judgment of God, you are saying, I have no need of repentance. I have no need of faith. I already stand where I need to be with God. This is why Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone. When we believe that we will escape the judgment of God, we are despising His kindness, which has as its intention the provoking of repentance and faith in us. Because there is no need of repentance and faith if I am not coming under the judgment of God. And it doesn't matter whether I think that I will escape because I am practically righteous, I am a righteous person myself, or I will escape because of my position as a special person, as the Jews thought that they were. It's all the same thing. In the end, it amounts to a denial of the truth. It is the suppression of the truth that stands upon a platform of self-righteousness, whether it's ethnic, covenant, legal self-righteousness, or whether it's a sense of personal self-righteousness in my conduct. Doesn't matter whether it's the self-delusion of the Jews or the wanton disobedience and lawlessness of the pagan Gentile. It's all the same thing. I believe that I will escape because my confidence is in myself. And therefore, I despise the kindness of God. The fifth thing I want to point out today, and this will be it for today, is that in verse 5, Paul really ends up putting his finger on the issue in men's confidence. How can they have this confidence? How can they convince themselves that they're special? How can they convince themselves of these things? How is it that they can really live lives in this way? And he says, it's because of their stubbornness and their unrepentant heart. And by this, he doesn't mean that you insist on going out and doing very bad things. Human stubbornness and a human lack of repentance are just the outworking of our depravity. And what is depravity? Self-idolatry. Self-equal with God. Self-equal with God. As creatures, we insist on worshiping and serving ourselves, and we suppress the truth by the lives that we live. By denying who God is and who we are in relation to Him, and refusing to live lives of faith, we are suppressing the truth. And that's the stubbornness of our hearts. Not that we want to be bad people, but that we insist upon our own righteousness. That's why people despise the gospel. That's why people don't get it with this crucified Nazarene. That's why all of human religion stands upon the fact that it ultimately depends upon me. Whatever I believe about God or gods, whatever I believe about heaven, whatever I believe about the afterlife, my well-being when I exit this world and even in this world is determined by me. That is the issue in this stubbornness. We will always interact with God from the vantage point of supremacy, self-determination, self-seeking, self-righteousness. And so Paul's point is this. Men take God's kindness and patience as evidence of their privileged or righteous standing, which leaves them confident in their refusal of the divine righteousness that comes through faith. You see the irony of that? People view God's patience, His kindness toward them, as evidence that they stand in favor with Him. Either because they themselves are righteous or because they have a privileged standing where they're not held accountable to the same standard as everybody else. And so they despise the kindness of God. How so? By saying, I don't believe that God is kind? No. By the disobedience to the gospel that characterizes their lives. Despising the kindness, the patience, the forbearance of God, how do we do that? By disobeying the gospel. How do we disobey the gospel? By refusing to live lives of faith. By refusing to find our righteousness in Christ alone. And he says that so those who live in this way are believing, they believe in their own hearts that God's patience towards them means that he approves of them. And he says the truth is that you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of wrath. Why? Because you have spurned the kindness of God. How have you spurned the kindness of God? Because you will not come to his Son and be saved. Because you insist on establishing your own righteousness. This is not purely a Jewish thing. He's going to hammer this on the Jews because of where their confidence lay. But this is a human issue. A human issue. God's kindness has as its intention the repentance of sinful men, not the affirmation of their goodness. God is kind to the undeserving. God is merciful to the unholy. As we build this upon last week, we saw that how you understand your depravity is essential to where your hope lies. How you understand the true issues that define you as a human being outside of Christ determines largely where your hope is to be found. Well, how does that tie in with this week? This week, we see how naturally and how readily we afford ourselves confidence before God. How easily we grant to ourselves a confidence before God. Oh, we aggressively pass judgment on others, but we exonerate ourselves. Two bases upon which this can happen. Just by way, again, of review. We believe that we are righteous, or we believe that we are exempt. And you find both. Talk to people out there and ask them why they believe that they are right with God. You hear people say things, oh, God and I, we're like this. God understands me. God's my buddy. Me and God, we talk all the time. You hear these kinds of statements from people. Why do you believe as a sinner and you uphold the righteousness of God as a principle? Why do you believe that you will escape? Why do you believe that you stand in a right relationship with God? Well, you either must somehow convince yourself that you're righteous. And how do you do that? How do we do that? By making excuses. By redefining what we do. Insisting that it's not what it appears to be. Always vindicating. Always making excuses. Always coming up with explanations that paint us in the best light. Or, secondly, we believe that we are exempt on the basis of some sort of privilege. Oh, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my father were all preachers. I'm right with God. I go to church every week. I was baptized. I give my money to the church. I know the scripture. I have good doctrine. All of these things that give us confidence. I've had people tell me, oh, I keep the Ten Commandments. Do you? What is our confidence before God? And it comes back to last week. What do you believe about your fundamental problem? What do you believe about your depravity? That will tell you where your hope lies. And in the same way, what you believe about your depravity determines how you view yourself in relation to God. as to why you will escape. The Jews had all of the best reasons why they would escape. And the life that the Apostle Paul lived would put most of us to shame in his diligence, his discipline, his study, his hard work, his piety, his practical godliness. He would make us look like a bunch of pagan unbelievers. All these things that were to his profit, all these things that were the outworking of his privileged standing as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he said it was all a lie. It was all nothing. It was all nothing. All of these things stand upon the fundamental principle that I keep hammering on, self-righteousness. Wherever I lack, I can make it up. Wherever I seem to have fault, I can excuse, I can redefine. Whatever my issues are, I know that I have a privileged position before God. Depravity always expresses itself in the suppression of the truth. Not just of who we are, but who God is. And if we acknowledge the truth, if we do not suppress the truth, we are obligated to live lives of faith. And so we would rather die in our sin than live lives of faith. And so we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's interesting, the statement that was made earlier, just quoting briefly from John chapter 1, I just wanted to close by reading some of these verses in your hearing and maybe have you look at them in a slightly different way. We tend to particularly look at verse 13 as one of our grand proof texts to show the sovereignty of God in salvation. And while this is not denying that at all, I believe John has a different emphasis in mind. Keep in mind the things that we've talked about today. Keep in mind this issue of how it is that we suppress the truth and why we suppress the truth and where we find ourselves confident before God. And listen to what John says in his introduction. I'm going to pick this up in verse 3. Speaking again of the Word, all things came into being by Him. Everything finds its source and its identity and therefore ultimately its purpose in Him. Isn't this what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1? What is the eternal counsel of God's will that He's working all things according to? That in the administration of the fullness of times, He would sum up everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ. Everything finds its origin, its identity, and its destiny in Him. Because all things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And Paul says that all things are from Him and unto Him. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The problem isn't with the light. The light shines in the darkness. But the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to prepare the way for the light. It wasn't enough just that God sent the light and that the light shines in the darkness as a spotlight, as a focal point. But God even sent someone who would help men to see the light, who would say, look, there's the light. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light. Unto what end? That all would believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. For there was the true light, which coming into the world illumines every man. They know, they know, they know. They know. He was in the world and the world was made through him. The world bears the very mark of his nature, the very mark of his deity, the very mark of his power. It speaks of him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, the people who preeminently should have known him, not just the world at large, but his own people, the Jewish people, should have known him. But those who were his own did not know him. They did not receive him. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Remember where Paul is going in chapter 2 of Romans, speaking of the Jews' confidence in the hollowness, the emptiness, the vanity of their hope in the law and in their circumcision and in the covenant status that they have enjoyed for all of those centuries. They did not receive him. They stumbled over the stumbling block. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. Who believe in his name. Those who are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And his point isn't just that God is sovereign in salvation, but the fact that all of these ways in which men try to become sons of God, or to gain favor with God, or become right with God, are empty and meaningless. These who are sons of God are those who are not sons because of the will of the flesh, not because of what they've done or what they've believed or what their ethnic heritage is or how hard they've worked. Or whether their grandpappy was a preacher. It is the mercy of God, the power of God through faith in his Son. There's Galatians 3. You want to have confidence as a son of Abraham that you are also an heir of the promise made to him? You want to have that confidence? The promise was made to the one seed who is Christ. Therefore, all who are joined to him are the seed of Abraham in him and heirs of the promise made to him. If you belong to Christ, then you are heirs. We have never been slaves. We've never served anyone. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Whoever sins is a slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, if the Son sets you free, then and only then you are free indeed. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Stubbornness, unrepentance. Not unrepentance in still insisting on doing bad things and not giving up the bad things and starting to do the good things. Stubbornness and unrepentance in that we will not come to Christ to find our righteousness in him. And even as we're in him, we still struggle with insisting upon something that we can contribute. Something that we are, something that we do, something that we believe, something that we accomplish. Our doctrine, our practice, our giving, our church attendance, our this, our that, our meal making, our service, our ministry in all these different areas. It's all manure. I want to know Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God that is through faith. I pray that we discern and that we do not despise the kindness of God. The kindness of God is his calling us to come and to abandon this empty folly of self-righteousness. The kindness of God leads us to repentance and faith. Let's close. Father, I know that these are big things and there's a lot in this. And Father, perhaps there are those here today who are even struggling and saying, I don't really know then what it is to live a life of faith. I don't really know what it is then to believe God. If it's not doing a whole bunch of things and quacking like a duck and walking like a duck. Father, the answer is found in realizing our true nature, in realizing how doggedly, how stubbornly, how relentlessly and tenaciously we insist upon ourselves. The sin in the garden was not doing bad things. It was putting ourselves on the level with you. Oh, we need grace. But grace takes up the slack where we fall short. Oh, we need grace. but it's just the can of spinach that we eat in order to have our own strong arms. My righteous one will live by faith. Father, not only is it a glorious thing, but it's an incredible release to realize that our hope is in Christ and Him crucified. To know that we are fully acceptable in the Beloved. To know that all of the things that we cling to and all of the things that we find comfort in, all of the things that we can point to and say, there, that's how I know I'm a Christian. There, see, I've done this, I've fought this, I've read this book. I've done these things. Father, what an incredible thing to realize that if we have hoped in Christ, we are Christians. If we are clothed with His righteousness, then we are righteous. If we have been set free by Him, then we are free indeed. And Paul can say to the Galatians, don't you realize that as you are free in Christ, how insane it is to again submit yourselves to a yoke of slavery? It's for freedom that Christ set you free. Father, help us to be free from ourselves. I pray for those who don't know you here today that you would cause them to realize that whatever they think about themselves, they are trusting in themselves for that great day. Even if they deny that you exist, they are doing so on the basis of the speculations of their own minds. Denying what is evident all around them, denying what is evident within them. And for those who don't deny that you exist, but simply continue to live lives in which they themselves are God, it is all the same. And even for those who serve you with everything within them, diligently seeking to memorize the scripture or do good deeds or keep commandments so that they can be convinced that they're pleasing to you. Father, it is all just the folly of self-righteousness. Self as God. Self as holder of the truth. Self as determiner of the truth. Self as determiner of all things. Father, help us to see how thoroughgoing is our depravity and how thoroughly you have set us free in Christ. Cause us to walk according to the truth, to walk in the light as you yourself are in the light, as you yourself are the light. Father, bless these things to our hearts. Help us to see the greatness, the glory, the necessity, the incredible privilege of a life of faith, the kindness, the patience, the forbearance of our God, that we would come to the obedience of faith. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these saints. Father, teach us these things that we might be able to live lives that testify of you and not of ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.